Good evening, brothers and sisters. Welcome to our evening Bible lecture. The lecture for this evening is entitled The Serpent and Man's Fall, and be given by Brother Lenny Naglieri from Boston. We will open this assembly using the words of anthem number 32, after which we would ask you to remain standing and we'd call upon Brother Frank Darter to offer words of prayer. Anthem 32. I will extol thee, O God, my King, and I will bless thy name forever and ever.
Great and eternal Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy grand and glorious and all-wise name. We bow before thee humbly, thanking thee for this yet another day that thou hast given us to praise thy name. We ask that thou would be with us, we go forward each day in our probation, that we may hold steadfast to thy truth. We thank thee for many kind blessings that are continually bestowed upon us. We ask forgiveness for our sins and shortcomings. Please forgive us as we forgive those who sin against us. We thank thee for the opportunity to meet with brothers and sisters of like precious faith from around the world. This week of solitude, we may be edified and strengthened in that one hope that we so joyfully share. We eagerly anticipate the return of thy beloved Son. And we, as sons and daughters, eagerly anticipate being admitted into that kingdom. For this we earnestly pray. Pray thy will be done. And we pray for the peace of Jerusalem and for that day when thy glory covers the earth as the waters now cover the sea. In Jesus' name, amen.
By way of introduction to this evening's lecture, Brother Lenny has requested that we read together Genesis chapter 3. We'll call upon Brother Matthew Hughes to read that for us. Genesis chapter 3.
Genesis chapter 3. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and the tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? And the man said, The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the woman, What is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And to the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken. For dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And to Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothed them. And the Lord God said, Behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live for ever. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the garden of Eden cherubim and the flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life.
Before calling in front Brother Lenny to come forward, let us once again sing praises to our Heavenly Father using the words of hymn number 11. Yahweh remembers we are dust, and he our frame well knows. Frail man, his days are like the grass, as flower in field he grows. Hymn number 11.
Thank you.
now turn your attention to Brother Lenny, as he will deliver the lecture, as previously explained, the serpent and man's fall. Brother Lenny.
Good evening, brothers and sisters, Sunday school scholars, respected guests and friends. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. These are the familiar words of the opening verse of the first book in the Bible, called Genesis. And it is in this book that we learn of Adam, Eve, and the beauty of the Garden of Eden where they lived. It is also where we learn of God's command to the first husband and wife, the serpent's discussion with Eve, their disobedience, and the subsequent events that resulted in their eviction from the beautiful garden. This is known as the fall of man and how sin entered the world. You know, it has been well said that the fall of man is the very foundation of revealed religion. Now, if this be taken away, the Christian system is subverted, and it is nothing more than a cunningly devised fable. If the Genesis account of creation, the subsequent fall of man, and the entrance of sin into the world is rejected, we must, of necessity, reject Christ as a Savior. For it is not possible to reject the writings of Moses and at the same time believe in the redemptive work of Christ. If the record of Genesis is no more than a myth that tells a nice story to teach a lesson, as many modern religious leaders assert, and if there were no first Adam, and the record of his fall and consequent punishment by death is not true, then there could logically be no last Adam. And Christ's mission to take away the sin of the world by sacrificing himself is meaningless. If it is untrue that by one man, that is Adam, by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, what confidence can we place in the promise that by the obedience of one, even Jesus, shall many be made righteous? The book of Genesis does not set out to teach us of the origin of such primary things as space, time, or matter. Instead, it commences with an account of God's creation, of conditions on this earth capable of sustaining life, followed by an account of the creation of the plant and animal kingdoms, of which man was the crowning glory. You can get a better appreciation of the Genesis account when you consider the state the world was in at the time it was recorded. By the time Moses came into the world, it had fallen into a state of idolatry and superstition as a result of the falling away from truths that were once commonly known. Yet Moses records the origin of all created things, the origin of the sexes, and the true explanation of sin and all physical and moral evil, all in simple language which a child can understand. When literally received and understood, this provides the key to an understanding of concepts which have been unexplainable to the masses throughout the ages. At the same time, these opening chapters of the Bible reveal the germ of the only hope of salvation for man. In Genesis 3, the first verse, it says, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made." So what do we know about the serpent? The serpent was one of the living things that moved upon the earth. and was pronounced very good by the Lord God as part of all that he created. It is also probable in the beginning that it was not limited to travel on its belly. Moses tells us that it was more subtle or shrewd than any of the creatures the Lord God had made. Its subtlety and skillful use of its eyes and ears was a part of the goodness of its nature, and it was not an evil quality by any means. Consider what Jesus' words when he exhorts his disciples in Matthew chapter 10, verse 16, "Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves." This quality of shrewdness or instinctive wisdom is that which principally strikes us in all that is said about the serpent. The serpent was an observant spectator of what was going on in the garden since the Lord God had planted it eastward in Eden. It had seen the Lord God and his companion Elohim and heard their discourse. He was acquainted with the existence of the tree of knowledge and the tree of life, and knew that the Lord God had forbidden Adam and his wife to eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. He was aware that the Elohim knew what good and evil were. He also knew that Adam and Eve were not as wise. But all this knowledge was locked in the serpent's brain, from which it could never have escaped had not the Lord God bestowed upon it the power of expressing its thoughts through speech. Now the serpent was an intellectual but not a moral creature. It had no moral sentiments. No part of its brain was allocated to the exercise of doing good or to a willingness to serve God. Therefore, having only intellectual faculties and natural inclinations in its thoughts, under the arousing stimuli of its surroundings, would only develop to the extent of an animal's intellect. Moral or spiritual ideas would make no impression upon its mental makeup, for it was not capable of responding to them. It would be physically impossible for it to reason in harmony with the mind of God, or with the mind of man, whose reasoning was regulated by divinely enlightened moral thoughts. We should expect, given the ability to speak, its conversation will be limited to its mental capacity. Its mind was purely and without question a carnal mind, though more shrewd than that of any of the other creatures. Remember, it was made very good. But when it set about to have a conversation on things too high for itself, in which it spoke about what it had seen and heard, and to comment upon the law of the Lord, it knew not what it spoke of, and became the inventor of a lie. So we are told it began a conversation with the woman. "Yea," it said, as though it were familiar with the saying, "hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree in the garden?" In this manner, the serpent spoke as if it had been pondering over the matter to find out the meaning of things. So it invited her attention in an inquiring manner. She replied, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die." This was pronouncing the law of the spirit of life, or the truth. For the law of God is the truth. Had she stuck by this statement, she would have been safe. But the serpent began to intellectualize, and in so doing, abode not in the truth, because there was no truth in him. When he began speaking, he spoke with the limits of his own reasoning. He could not comprehend the moral obligation necessitating obedience to the divine law. For there was nothing in him that responded to divine law. Hence, says Jesus, there was no truth in him. However, this was not the case with Eve. There was truth in her. But she also began to intellectualize at the suggestion of the serpent. And from his reasoning, she began to doubt, and finally to conclude that the Lord God did not mean exactly what he said. This was an error of which all the world is guilty even to this day. It admits that God has spoken, that he has proclaimed laws, that he has made promises, and that he has said, "He that believeth the gospel and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be condemned." Many people acknowledge this in theory, but as in the case of Eve, they deny it in practice. They say God is too kind, too loving, and too merciful to act according to an inflexible application of the word. For if he did, multitudes of the good and pious and excellent of the earth would be condemned. But what they do not realize is that to be good and pious is meaningless unless done for God. Since they do it for their own glory and not for God, it is true, they will be condemned. The law of God is the only true standard of goodness and piety, and men may depend upon it, attested by the examples in Scripture, that they who treat him as not meaning exactly what he says in his word make God a liar and are anything but good and pious in his esteem. Eve, in response to the serpent, repeats the commandment given to her and her husband. The serpent remarked that they should not surely die. For, said he, God doth know that in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. The falsehood of this assertion consisted in the declaration, "Ye shall not surely die," when God had said, "Dying ye shall die." It was true that God knew their eyes would be opened if they ate of the tree. And it was also true that they should then become as the Elohim in the sense of knowing good and evil. This appears from the testimony of Moses, that when they had eaten, the eyes of them both were opened. And from the admission of God himself, who said, "Behold, the man is become like one of us, to know good and evil." The serpent's statement was therefore a mixture of truth and falsehood, which when blended with what Eve already knew to exist, she was beguiled by his shrewdness. But how did the serpent know that the Lord knew these things would happen to them if they ate from the tree? How did the serpent come to know anything about the Elohim and their acquaintance with good and evil? And upon what grounds did he affirm that they should surely not die? The answer is either by inspiration or by observation. If we say by inspiration, then we make God the author of the lie. But if we affirm that the serpent obtained his knowledge by observation, by the use of his eyes and ears upon things transpiring around him, then we confirm the words of Moses, that he was the shrewdest of the creatures the Lord God had made. Hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree? This question shows that he was aware of the conditions set forth by God. The serpent had heard of the tree of knowledge and of the tree of life, which were both in the midst of the garden. He had heard the Elohim conversing on their own experience of good and evil, and the enlightenment of the man and woman in the same qualities through the eating of the tree of knowledge, and of their living forever, if obedient, by eating of the tree of life. Thus the serpent concluded that if they did eat of the forbidden fruit, they would not surely die, for they would have nothing more to do than to go and eat of the tree of life, and it would prevent all fatal consequences. Therefore he said, ye shall not surely die. Eve considered the words of the serpent to be logical, and as a result of this thinking, excited the lust of her flesh, the lust of her eyes, and the pride of her life. We get this from the record. We see her appetite, or longing for it, that she might eat it, was created within her, for the fruit was very beautiful, and it hung upon the tree in a very attractive and inviting manner. She saw that it was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes. But there was a greater inducement than this. The flesh and the eyes would soon be satisfied, but her pride of life had been aroused by the suggestion that by eating it her eyes would be opened, and that she would be made wise as the glorious Elohim she had so often seen in the garden. To become as the gods, to know good and evil as they knew it, was a consideration too powerfully persuasive to be resisted. She not only saw that it was good for food and pleasant to the eyes, but that it was a tree to be desired as making one wise as the gods. Therefore, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat. Thus, as far as she was concerned, the transgression was complete. Having eaten of the forbidden fruit, which was brought on by the natural inclinations within her, she placed herself in a state of sin by the transgression of God's law. The serpent's part had been performed in her deception, and she was greatly deceived. Expecting to be equal to the gods, the previously latent passions of her animal nature were all that were set free. And though she now knew what evil sensations and impulses were, she had failed in attaining to the pride of her life, which was to be equal with the Elohim in their power and glory. In this state of being emotionally aroused and worked up, she presented herself to Adam with a fruit so pleasant to the eyes. She now became the tempter, soliciting him to disobey the law of God. She became to him an evil woman flattering with her tongue, whose lips dropped as in honeycomb and her mouth was smoother than oil. She found him, a young man, void of understanding, like herself. So she went about to persuade him to join with her in this act. At some point in our life, we also may have been the victim of such persuasion. The Bible has other examples of this. The one that comes quickly to mind is the account of Samson. For two times in his life, he was the victim of the persuasion of a woman. What happened to Adam and to Samson has happened countless times since then and will continue until Christ returns, when all people will know the truth of God. Well, we find Adam accepted the fatal fruit and ate with her, consenting to her enticement, not knowing that it was for his life, even as Samson did not know it was ultimately for his life. But Adam should have known, because God said, transgression should surely be punished with death. Being inexperienced in the certainty of the literal execution of divine law, and depending upon his expectation of the power of the cure of the tree of life, he obviously did not believe that he should surely die. He saw everything delightful around him, and here was his beautiful companion with his tempting fruit. She didn't appear any for the worse having eaten of it. It must be okay. Consider all that he was to gain. To be as the gods, knowing good and evil. Was not this a wisdom much to be desired? The fair deceiver had, at length, succeeded in kindling in him the same lust that had taken possession of her. His flesh, his eyes, and his pride of life were all inflamed, and he followed her foolishly in her evil way. They both had fallen into unbelief. They did not believe God would do what he promised, and this was a fatal mistake. They afterwards found by experience that in their sin, they had charged God falsely, and that what he promises he will certainly perform to the letter of his word. So we can see how unbelief prepared them for disobedience, and disobedience resulted in their separation from God. Having sinned, the eyes of them both were opened. And when opened, they knew that they were naked, which they did not comprehend before. By the law is the knowledge of sin, and sin is transgression of the law. So having transgressed the law, they knew they were naked. They were feeling quite uneasy at the discovery they had made, and trying to lessen the seriousness of their act by covering it themselves. So they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. Then they heard the voice of the Elohim, which now they dreaded to hear. So they hid themselves from his presence among the trees. They had not yet learned that the Lord is present everywhere, and that no one can hide in secret places where he cannot see them. For he fills both heaven and the earth. Their concealment was ineffective against the voice of the Lord, who called out to them, or to Adam, "Where art thou, Adam?" And he answered, "I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." Adam's heart had condemned him. Therefore he lost confidence before God. When you consider the innocent nature of Adam and Eve before their sin, you see the nature of a good conscience, and then you see, as a result of transgression, an evil one. When they were happy in their answer of a good conscience, they were completely lacking of shame and fear. They could stand naked in God's presence and not be embarrassed. And instead of trembling at his voice, they rejoiced to hear it as the harbinger of good things. They were then pure and undefiled, being clear of all conscience of sin. They were of the truth, living in obedience to it as expressed in the law. And therefore their hearts were assured before him. No doubts and fears oppressed them. But note the change that afterwards came over them. When they lost their good conscience, they were terrified upon hearing the voice of God, and shame possessed them. They sought to get out of his sight and to run as far from him as possible. So what was the cause of this? There is only one answer, and that is sin. Sin takes away the answer of a good conscience towards God and changes it into an evil conscience. When a person knows they did something wrong and are ashamed, they are vexed by doubts and fears. Understanding then that sin, or the transgression of God's law, results in doubts and fears and feelings of embarrassment, how then is the conscience changed back or cured? The answer is to blot out the sin, and the conscience of the patient will be cured. From the nature of things, it is obvious the sinner cannot cure himself, though superstition has taught him to attempt it by fasting and by penance and all the voluntary humility and vain deceit inculcated by the blind of the world. In vain, Adam and Eve thought they could cover their own sin and hide it from God. But the very clumsy device they designed betrayed the defilement of their conscience. And even today, their descendants have not learned wisdom by the failure of their endeavor. But they are industriously engaged in inventing cloaks for their evil conscience, as were their first parents who stitched fig leaves together to cover their shame. So we see that people have not yet learned that all they are called upon by God to do is to believe his word and obey his laws. He requires nothing more at their hands than this. If they neither believe nor do, or believe but do not obey, they are evildoers and at enmity with him. He asks men for action, not words. For he will judge them according to their works in the light of his law, and not according to what they supposed or to their whims, feelings, or traditions. The reason why he will not permit men to prescribe for their own moral evil is because he is the physician and they are the diseased. It is God's exclusive right and his alone to dictate the terms of reconciliation because man has offended God. It becomes, therefore, for man to surrender unconditionally and with humility in the trusting way of a child. He must receive with open heart and grateful feeling whatever in the wisdom and justice and benevolence of God he may condescend to prescribe. Until they do this, men and women may preach in his name, make broad the phylacteries, sound trumpets in the synagogues and in the streets, make long prayers in public, disfigure their countenance with grimace, that they may appear to fast, compass sea and land to make proselytes, and fill the world with their benevolences. All of this is reduced to mere fig leaf type of invention, which they use as a substitute for the righteousness of God. The clothing Adam and Eve had provided for themselves in order to cover their newly realized nakedness was deemed inappropriate by God. They were judged unable to cover their own guilt, so their covering was replaced by coats of skins. A moment's reflection on this change of clothing would lead you to realize that animals had to be killed to provide them with a covering that was acceptable in the sight of God. In other words, the shedding of blood was the only way that sin could be covered. The apostle states this very clearly in Hebrews 9 and 22. Without shedding of blood, he wrote, is no remission. Reading through the book of Genesis, you will find the same kind of offerings, that is, animal sacrifices, being made by all righteous men, Noah, Abraham, Jacob, and many others. And in the time of Moses, when Israel was a slave nation to the Egyptians, you will read of that fateful night of the 10th plague, when the firstborn throughout the land of Egypt were slain. Here we see that the principle of sacrifice was impressed upon every Israelite mind. Each family had to take a lamb, kill and eat it, and to strike some of its blood on the doorposts. This was the only way they could escape the hand of death, which was to claim the firstborn of every Egyptian family. As God's chosen people, we see that they were instructed in the principle of redemption through sacrifice, which was the way prepared for the coming of the Messiah. Here's a summary of what the Jews in Israel were taught. A man who offers sacrifice to God acknowledges that he is a sinner, deserving death, that God is willing to forgive sins on the basis of an acceptable sacrifice, that the sacrifice must be according to God's requirements, and that those requirements include the death of the sacrifice and the shedding of blood. The sacrifice must be perfect, that is, without blemish, and that only certain animals were to be used. Unclean animals were not offered. Of the animals used, the lamb was the foremost, gentle, harmless, a submissive creature. In light of all this, we are told by the apostle in Hebrews 10, verse 4, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. So what is the point of all this? It all leads to Jesus and his crucifixion. He was the ultimate sacrifice who met all the requirements and by which we have opportunity to escape the death sentence pronounced on our parents. John the Baptist said, behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. Jesus is that covering of sin that we need to put on. The apostle Paul writes in the letter to the Romans, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. But this blessedness came not upon Adam, nor upon any of his descendants by garments of their own device. The Lord's covering for sin is a change of raiment, even white raiment, which he counsels men to buy that they may be clothed and that the shame of their nakedness do not appear. He alone can furnish it, and his price is that men should believe and put it on. That's all. Sounds easy enough. God has told us exactly what he wants us to do. So what keeps man from doing it? Paul tells us the reason in Romans 8, verse 7. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Brother Thomas tells us in Elpis Israel that the carnal mind is an expression used by Paul here in Romans But the words in the original text are the thinking of the flesh, and in this phrase, he intimates to us that the flesh is the thinking substance, that is, the brain, which in another place he terms the fleshly tablet of the heart. He also wrote, "Now the law of God is given that the thinking of the flesh, instead of being excited by the propensities within and the world without, may be conducted according to its direction. So long as Adam and Eve yielded to its guidance, they were happy and contented. Their thoughts were the result of right thinking, and obedience was the consequence. But when they adopted the serpent's reasoning as their own, these being at variance with the truth, caused an enmity against it in their thinking, which is equivalent to enmity against God. When their sin was perfected, the propensities, or lusts, having been inflamed, became a law in their members. And because it was implanted in their flesh by transgression, it is styled the law of sin. And death being the wages of sin, it is also termed the law of sin and death. But by philosophy, the law of nature." End of quote. The thinking of the flesh, without the influence of divine guidance helping it, continually grows worse, even to the point of offering one's own children as sacrifices. There is nothing good in fleshly thoughts. They only lead to death. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Thoughts from the flesh can only give birth to thoughts to the works of the flesh, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, and so on. Such is the carnal mind, or the thinking of the flesh, as illustrated by the works of the flesh, whose conception is credited to the infidelity and disobedience of our first parents, by whom sin entered into the world, and death by sin. It is also called the serpent mind, because of the serpent's untruthful reasoning when believed by Eve and Adam. It became a way of thinking within their members, which their children inherit. The seed sown there by the serpent was corruptible seed. Therefore, the carnal mind, or thinking of the flesh, enlightened, unenlightened by the truth, is the serpent in the flesh. It was for this reason that Jesus styled his enemies serpents and a generation of vipers. Their actions all emanated from the serpent thinking of the flesh, which displayed a wisdom not from above, which was at once earthly, sensual, and devilish, as opposed to that which is from above, and which is first pure, then peaceful, and gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. What the serpent had done, and not what it intended to do, was made the grounds of its condemnation. "Because thou hast done this," said the Lord God, "thou art cursed above all cattle." We know that it was incapable of moral intention, and that it did not intend to deceive, but it did deceive. Therefore, it was a deceiver. It did not intend to lie, but it did lie. Therefore, it's a liar, and the father of a lie. It did not intend to cause the woman's death, but it still brought her under the sentence of death. Therefore, it was a murderer, and became the spiritual father of all intentional liars, deceivers, unbelievers, and man-killers, who are styled the serpent's seed. earlier we established the point that God had told Adam and Eve that death would be the inevitable consequence of sin. And that Eve, through the influence of the serpent and her own intellectualizing, came to her own conclusions. This error epitomizes the thinking of the flesh. Human speculation has always sought to assure man that death, in fact, is only transition, and that life continues in some other sphere after death. To say this is only to perpetuate the very same deception which brought sin and death into the world. Adam and Eve cast doubt upon the authority and the truthfulness of God's word, believing the lie of the serpent, and that God either could not or would not carry out his declared intention of punishing sin by death, they gratified their own desires contrary to the divine will. The suggestion of the serpent implied that God was withholding certain benefits from them. And when finally confronted with the evidence of sin, Adam sought to excuse it by blaming Eve. "The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat." All Bible teaching concerning death confirms its reality as a punishment for sin. That at death all consciousness ceases. To say otherwise is to align oneself with the serpent and charge God falsely. Death is as real as the effects of the sentence passed upon our first parents. Unto Adam, God said, "Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree, of which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow thou shalt eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return." Every thorn and thistle is a witness to the unchangeable truth of that divine pronouncement. Man's unending fight against the curse upon the ground cannot be avoided or reversed. Man follows his daily toil until the time comes for the effect of sin to take its toll, and he is removed from the scene to return to the ground from whence he was taken. Unto the woman, God said, "I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee." Though relieved by the joy of motherhood, woman's conception has, throughout the ages, been one of the world's greatest sources of sorrow. Nothing which mankind can do can alter the results of the divine decree, every word of which is confirmed by the experiences of each human pair. Man, in his own folly and in refusing the counsel of God, has wandered out of the way of understanding and has only added to his misery by following without restraint the innate lusts and passion of his own defiled nature. Throughout his history, he has followed the unbridled thoughts of his own mind, the mind of the flesh, so that the Apostle John's words are as true today as when they were first penned: "The whole world lieth in wickedness." Could it be thought that present conditions are the final arrangement of the Almighty's creation? Absolutely not. God has revealed through the pages of the Bible a purpose which will ultimately fill the earth with his glory, a state in which sin will be eradicated and the whole of creation will render to the Almighty both the praise and pleasure for which all things were created. It is only when the seriousness of sin is comprehended that the justice of the Almighty in carrying out His decree, together with His beneficence in offering a way of escape from its consequences, can be truly appreciated. It was such an appreciation which led the Apostle Paul to write, "For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." A vital step in the fulfillment of this purpose will be the return of the Lord Jesus Christ to establish upon earth the kingdom of God, in which God's will shall be done on earth as it is in heaven. For such a plan to be accomplished, it will mean removing power from the hands of present rulers, ending man's rule according to the dictates of sinful flesh, and transferring world government to the one who shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness shall judge the poor, and reprove with equity the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. The contrast between that reign of righteousness, according to the will of God, and present conditions is vividly described by the psalmist in the 72nd Psalm, which reads, "In his days shall the righteous flourish, an abundance of peace so long as the moon endureth. He shall deliver the needy when he crieth, the poor also, and him that hath no helper. He shall redeem their soul from deceit and violence, and precious shall their blood be in his sight. His name shall endure forever. His name shall be continued as long as the sun. And men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed." The curse placed upon the ground because of man's disobedience in the beginning will be removed. There shall be no more thence an infant of days, nor an old man that hath not filled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old. But the sinner, being 100 years old, shall be accursed. They shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth for trouble. For they are the seed of the blessed of the Lord, and their offspring with them. And it shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer. And while they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together, and the lion shall eat straw like the bullock, and dust shall be the serpent's meat. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, saith the Lord. In conclusion, I would like to say that the more you examine the Bible's teaching and record and compare it to the philosophies and theories put forth in the world, the more convinced you will become of its truthfulness and authenticity as being a divine revelation. Without the Bible, mankind would be in complete darkness, going about and not being able to know about his origin or his destiny. If you reject the Bible's record of the past, you must then logically reject its promises for the future. Its uplifting teaching that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, is reduced to meaningless jargon and must forever stand as a pious fraud, without foundation in fact and without hope of realization in the future. This is the consequence of rejecting the Bible account of the entrance of sin and death into the world. The final consummation is given in the pronouncement in the book of Revelation. There shall be no more curse, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. This is no simple utopian dream, without any possibility of realization. This is the declared purpose of Almighty God. Death came on account of sin. Sorrow and pain and misery followed in its train. For these things to be no more, it must mean that sin and death will be removed from the earth. To that end, God has graciously invited mankind. This is the one true hope of the gospel, which those who manifest the necessary faith and render the required obedience will share. A hope made sure in the Lamb of God who came to take away the sin of the world.
We'd like to thank Brother Lenny for those words. You know, the logic is so simple and unmistakable. As we look at the world outside, we wonder, how could it not see and understand? By way of announcements, tomorrow morning, if the Lord wills, we'll meet again at 9:30 in the morning to discuss 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 with opening remarks by Brother David Hughes. And then we will again assemble tomorrow night to hear another lecture. This lecture will be by Brother Stephen Mayo and is entitled, Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. I've been asked also to relay that the Sunday school students of Lampasas have prepared some computer presentations that they had hoped to give at the Sunday school program, but that, because of light issues, isn't going to work. So if you would like to see them, it'll take probably 5 minutes after we close meeting for them to change computers. If you would like to see those, they will be going on up here. Also, we talk to Brother Josh Garvey every Friday night. We have our class and he joins us. Your cards, your letters, and your words of encouragement are very much appreciated by him. The cleanup crew for the tabernacle has asked that you take all your books and belongings that you want to save and put them up on your bench before you leave. Anything that is left on the ground will be considered rubbish and taken out as such. Also, we do have a safety issue down on the teeter-totters. The teeter-totter is naturally a easy place to get hurt for little kids. If everyone would be more careful, it would be appreciated. We'll close this assembly using the words of hymn number 88, after which we'll call upon Brother Gary Stephen to close with words of prayer. Come, thou long-expected Jesus, born to set thy people free. From our fears and sins release us. Let us find our rest in thee. Hymn number 88.
an eternal God, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Humbly do we, a few of thy children, bow before thy throne at the close of this and other day, another gathering around the tabernacle, to study and meditate upon thy holy word of truth. Especially at this time, dear Father, do we thank thee for all the blessings that thou hast bestowed upon us. May we leave this tabernacle nourished spiritually of thy word. We ask that thou wilt forgive the many sins which thou hast seen to be amiss in us. Strengthen us in thy most holy way, so that when thy Son does return to set up his kingdom, may we be found worthy of some small place therein. We ask this through our dear Lord and Savior, Jesus the Christ. Amen.